All right, there are four passages in Isaiah that are called the servant songs. I read three of them earlier. They're found in Isaiah 42, 1 through 6, 49, 1 through 6, 50, verses 4 through 9, and 52, 13 through 53, 12. These passages teach us different characteristics of the Messiah and his mission. In Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, we see the Messiah's kingly nature. We see that he is God's faithful servant who will bring worldwide justice. In Isaiah 49, 1 through 6, which we'll look in more depth in just a minute, we see the Messiah's prophetic nature. We see that he is God's called servant who will be a light and savior to the world. In Isaiah 54 through 9, we also see the Messiah's prophetic nature. We see that he is God's obedient and suffering servant who will be vindicated and victorious. In Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, we see the Messiah's priestly nature. We see that he is God's suffering servant who is both our priest and sacrifice. So back in 2018, we looked at Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. I expect you all remember all of that sermon, all the points. So we don't need to go back to that at all. So we just continue on in our series a couple years later, and we'll look at Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. So if you turn to the text, Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing for you that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So we're going to do a little bit of background, and then we're going to look at the identity of the servant, although it's pretty obvious who the servant is. Then we'll look at the work of the servant, and then we'll have some concluding remarks here. So first, some background. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are mostly concerned with the Assyrian crisis. So in 734 BC, Pekah of Israel and Rezin of Damascus invaded Judah after King Ahaz of Judah refused to ally them with them against Assyria. In 2 Kings 16, 6-9, Ahaz sends money to the king of Assyria and asks for support. Assyria accepts the offer and attacks. Damascus falls in 732 BC and Israel in 722 BC. When King Hezekiah comes to the throne around 715 BC, he refuses to worship the imperial gods of Assyria as a show of loyalty, as Ahaz did in 2 Kings 16:10, and so the clock begins ticking towards a showdown with Assyria. That showdown happens in 701 BC when Sennacherib places Jerusalem under siege. In Isaiah 37:36, God saves Jerusalem by killing 185,000 of the Assyrians. So then chapters 40 through the end of Isaiah then are mostly looking forward to the Babylonian crisis. So Judah will not fall until 586 BC. This is 115 years after Sennacherib's invasion. Cyrus, who Isaiah mentions by name in Isaiah 44 and 45, comes on the scene in the 540s when the Persians revolt against Babylon and conquer it. So when Isaiah writes about Cyrus, he is writing about someone who is going to bring down an empire that won't exist until Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, falls to the Babylonians in 612 BC, 89 years after the invasion of Sennacherib. Judah is headed for exile because of their idolatry, yet God gives them hope for a future restoration before they are even exiled and does not leave them without hope. In chapters 47 and 48, we see the fulfillment of the Lord's use of Cyrus to free his people from the captivity in Babylon. In chapter 47, God proclaims to Babylon that judgment is coming. It is coming because even though God was angry with his people and used Babylon to punish them, Babylon did not show any mercy. Instead, they were proud, lovers of pleasure, and wicked. Babylon set themselves up as God and said, I am, and there is no one besides me. Nineveh is said to make this claim in Zephaniah 2:15. And compare this to what God says in Isaiah 45, 5a. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Compare this also with what God says in Deuteronomy 32, 39a. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. In chapter 48, God says that the exiles confess the God of Israel and claim to be citizens of the holy city, but that their lives give little evidence to support these claims. They are still stubborn and treacherous, but despite this, for his name's sake, he will not cut them off. Multiple times, God caused them to listen to him. Their life would have been good and blessed if they had only listened before. Finally, God exhorts them to flee from Babylon before he destroys it. So this sets us up then for Isaiah 49. So I think it's just fascinating, though, that before Judah even falls, before Babylon is even a power, God not only says that Babylon will conquer Israel, but Babylon itself will be judged and conquered, and the people will come out of Babylon. And Isaiah is saying this when Babylon isn't even a thing yet, right? Assyria is still the power, so Babylon's not even on the world stage yet. And there's already prophecy of Babylon rising, conquering, and falling. So anyways, this brings us to, like I said, to Isaiah 49. So, and the identity of the servant. So obviously, like I said, the answer is obvious. Just as he is the answer for almost every question ever asked in Sunday school, we know that the servant is Jesus, right? Jesus is always the answer. If you say Jesus, you're probably going to be right. But we want to see that from the text, right? Even though we know that, we kind of want to work through this and see how the text says this. It might seem at first that the servant is the nation of Israel. I mean, it does say, after all, in verse 3, that you are my servant Israel. So that would make it seem like an open and shut case. Ah, well, the servant is Israel, right? I mean, and God does refer to Israel as his servant in various places. Even in Isaiah, we see that. Back when I preached Isaiah 42, I think it was in 41 or chapter 40. In fact, Isaiah does refer to Israel as God's servant, right? And so we had to work through that the servant in Isaiah 42 wasn't Israel. It was, in fact, the Messiah. Same here, even though the servant is called Israel. If we look back to Isaiah 48, we'll see that the nation of Israel does not fit. I don't really want to read all of that, verses 1 through 8 in Isaiah 48, but if you look at Isaiah 48, 1 through 8, I'll kind of take us look. I'll take us through that. This is what God says there in chapter 48, if you just kind of want to glance through this. In verse 1, they are called by the name of Israel, swear by the name of the Lord, and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. In verse 4, God says that they are stubborn, stiff-necked, and thick-headed. In verse 5, God says that he declared what would happen in advance so that Israel would not claim the credit for their idol. In verse 8, God says that they do not listen, they deal treacherously, and are rebels. Right? So as we look through that, we see that this servant described in, or Israel as described in Isaiah 48, does not fit what we see here in Isaiah 49. Right? In our passage here, in verse 3, the servant glorifies God. In verse 4, the servant is steadfast and faithful in his work and trusts God. In verse 5, the servant is honored by God. In verse 6, the servant is to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Right? So we can see, looking through our passage, that obviously the servant as described in chapter 49 does not have the same characteristics as the servant in 48, or as Israel in 48. They are different. And furthermore, I mean, if we look at verses 5 and 6 in our passage, we see that the servant here is to bring to God, or bring back to God, the preserved of Israel and bring back Jacob. So, which is kind of interesting, because you have the servant called Israel is to bring Israel back to God, right? So obviously, we're not talking about the nation of Israel. The servant will be called Israel both because he is a descendant of Jacob, Israel, and because he is the perfect example of what Israel should be, right? This is what we see in Jesus as we see him. He is the personification of what Israel should be. He is called Israel because this is how Israel should be. Israel should be a light to the nations. Israel should be that which glorifies God and honors God and is honored by God, but Israel has failed in that. But Jesus will not fail. He will fulfill all that Israel should fulfill. He is the perfect. Not only is he our example and he fulfills the law perfectly for us, but he fulfills what the nation of Israel should be as well. And he does that. All right, so we see the servant is not Israel, the nation. The servant is a man. We see that in verse 1. It says, "The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named my name." And in verse 5 it says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant." So we see really three times throughout this passage that there's this emphasis on the servant being a man. This is not an angel or something else. This is a man. The servant is also a prophet. Prophets are often called by God before their birth. This is the case in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:4-5 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying," this is to Jeremiah, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." We also see this in the case of John the Baptist in Luke 1:13-17. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." See, there it is. "Even from his mother's womb he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So, again, we see prophets are often called even before birth, and we saw above that the servant was called by God before his birth. We also see that the servant is a prophet because of the language that he uses. In verse 1, it starts with, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." That phrase, "listen to me," is commonly used in prophecies, which suggests that the servant is a prophet. Also, the prophets obviously are given the word of God. They're not going to be prophets if they don't have the word of God and that they are to proclaim. And again, we see this about Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:9 says, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" And in verse 2 of our passage, it says that the servant has a mouth like a sharp sword. But we see this imagery of a sharp sword in Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So we see this imagery of the word of God being a sharp sword. So we see that this servant is a prophet. And as I've alluded, we know that this servant is Jesus. And we know for multiple reasons why. The servant in Isaiah 49 speaks as no mere man. In verse 1, that phrase, "listen to me," I said it was used in prophecies, but Isaiah, in fact, only uses this phrase when the Lord is speaking. Right? And if you notice, it is the servant speaking in this one. He's not saying, "and God says, listen to me." The servant is saying, "listen to me." Right? So Isaiah is putting these words, which he only uses for God, in the servant's mouth. In verse 1, the word "coastlands" and the phrase "you people from afar" tells us that the command to listen is for the whole world. Prophets rarely address the whole world. I know two examples, Isaiah 41:1 and Jeremiah 31:10. These are the only ones that I know of where there is the prophet is addressing the whole world. So it's very rare. And in this case, again, the servant is not quoting God. This is the servant himself giving the command to listen. The servant is saying, "all of you nations, all of the world, listen to me." Right? Who has that authority other than God himself? Right? This is not mere man. No prophet. Isaiah doesn't say, "hey, everyone listen to me." He says, "the word of the Lord came to me, and God says, listen to me, all you nations." Right? That's what Isaiah would say. That's what another prophet would say. Their authority comes from God, not from themselves, where we see in our passage the servant himself is saying, "listen to me." He is giving the command. Also, we see, again, pointing that our servant is Jesus, the language of bringing light to a dark land appears in other messianic texts that refer to Jesus. Just going through a couple of them, Isaiah 9:2, "the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." We see Matthew says in Matthew 4:15-16 that this passage was fulfilled by Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Right? So we know that that servant there, that person in Isaiah 9, is Jesus. In Isaiah 42:6, we see, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." And again, Matthew quotes Isaiah 42:1-4 in Matthew 12:18-21 to show that it was foretold that Christ would be meek and humble. This is the part about the he won't a burnt wick, he will not quench, and things like that. But it says that the servant in Isaiah 42:1-6 is Jesus. And it's also referring to that bringing light to darkness. So we see this often referred to Jesus. I mean, Jesus is often called the light. John 1, 4 through 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 3, 19 and 20, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So we see again this imagery of lightness and being light to a dark land, referring to Jesus often. And so we know from that the servant in our passage is Jesus. We also see the imagery linking the mouth with a sharp sword applied to Jesus in Revelation 19. This is one of my favorite passages. I'm looking forward to that day when I hope I can actually see the white horse. I know a lot of it's imagery, but this is one image I actually want to see. Well, maybe not the sword. It might be weird to see the sword coming out of his mouth. But Jesus on a white horse I want to see. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That's how we know it's Jesus, right? He is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, we could certainly spend more time in this. For one example, I don't want to go into detail, but as we look in our passages and we see that we see the ministry of Christ, as we see our servant in our passage here in Isaiah 49, go through and seemingly his work accomplishes nothing, right? That's very much like Christ's earthly ministry, right? When Christ died on the cross, it seemed like nothing happened, that he was just a failure in his life, just like the servant in Isaiah 49. But in fact, it was not a failure. It accomplished exactly what God wanted to do. So we could see other parallels. We could spend a lot of time linking this, but this is just kind of a cursory glance to see that it's pretty clear that this is Jesus. All right, so next we want to look at the work of the servant. First, I want to see that the servant has specific work to do. We see this in the military imagery in verse 2. We have this imagery of the sword and the arrow. It's interesting that the sword is for enemies close by, and the arrow is for enemies that are distant. So this ministry is both for close and distant. And I didn't know this, but a polished arrow, so this means you kind of rub the arrow, you remove all unevenness and roughness so that the arrow is more accurate. So we have a sharp sword, and we have an accurate arrow. So we know he's going to accomplish his task, right? This is not a dull sword. This is not a curved, bent, warped arrow. This is something that is going to be effective, which, of course, we know that the Word of God is effective, right? Isaiah 55:11 says that God's Word does not return void. It accomplishes its purpose, and that's what we see in here, which is interesting, the contrast between this and then what we see of the servant apparently failing, but in fact, that's just appearances, right? We know because of this imagery that he does not fail. He does accomplish what he wants. From man's point of view, it appears that he fails. At any rate, also from that imagery, and what shows that he has specific work to do, is the fact that he has been hit in the shadow of his hand in the quiver, right? If you think of the quiver, I think the way to put it best for us is, you think of like a Western, when somebody has it like, I have a bullet with his name written on it. That's kind of the imagery we have here. You have this arrow that you've set aside in your quiver, you have a particular target for it. It's like, when I see him, I'm pulling out that arrow and I'm unleashing it on him, right? This is a specific arrow for a specific target that's being carefully hit away, or you can think of the sword hit away ready until you're ready to engage the enemy, right? It's they're prepared for a purpose. It's in wait, and when the time comes, it will be revealed, and it will strike. And we know what the target is, right? We've known this from Genesis 3:15, since the beginning, when God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, right? The sharp sword of Jesus, his accurate, polished arrow crushed the head of Satan. He hit the blow that he wanted. He was effective. It may have seemed that his ministry was a failure, but in fact, the blow landed, the arrow landed, the sword landed, and Satan was mortally wounded. We haven't seen the full results of that. The end isn't quite there yet, but the results are final and complete. It's just we're just waiting it out until he comes again. So we see that he has specific work to do, right? And we see that he accomplishes this work with a godly attitude. So even in verse 4, it appears that the servant's work will accomplish nothing, but the servant will do what is right regardless of how effective it appears and will be rewarded for his suffering by God. So the servant does not look at his work and say, I give up because it doesn't appear like my work is having any effect. He trusts God and he does what he is called to do regardless of how it appears, knowing that it will be effective because God is the one that has called him. God is the one that has equipped him, given him, or made him as a sharp sword and as an accurate arrow. So he does not put his confidence in appearances. He puts his confidence in the Lord, who is his strength, knowing that God will bring the right results. He puts his trust in God. God will accomplish what he wants through his servant. And then the servant is to gather Israel and to be a light to the nations, right? So when we talk about gathering Israel to God, this is not talking about a political restoration. That's maybe what we would think of when we read Isaiah 48 and we see the call to flee from Babylon, right? We would see that maybe the servant is to restore Jerusalem, restore the nation of Israel. Certainly that's what the people were looking for in Jesus' time, right? They were looking for this political, radical leader that would free them from the bondage of Rome. And that's maybe what we would think. But if we look at this passage here, we see in verse 5, bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. The to him clearly refers to God. So it's not saying bring Israel, bring Jacob back to their land, bring Israel back to Jerusalem. It's saying no, bring them back to God, right? This is the focus is the spiritual aspect of the restoration. The important thing is not restoring the nation, although God did do that. He did bring them back out of Babylon and restore the nation. But it is the spiritual restoration. It is the restoration to him. And then a light to the nations. The servant's mission is to the whole world. In verse 1, the command is for the coastlands and the peoples from afar to listen and pay attention. And in verse 6, the servant is to be a light for the nations so that God's salvation would reach the end of the earth. So we have to ask, what is God's salvation? Again, if we were only talking about Israel, we might think it would just refer to saving Israel from the captivity of Babylon. But this salvation is something that would reach the ends of the earth. So it must be something that the whole world needs. Since we already know that in reference to Israel, it is talking about restoring people to God, we know that this is talking about restoring people from the whole world to God. And obviously we know, we're not strangers here to the Bible, we know that we have a problem from Genesis 3 on, that we are in rebellion against God by nature, that we are God's enemy, and that we need somebody to bring us back and restore us to God, to give us peace with God. And we know that Jesus is the one that did that, that his purpose in coming to the earth was to obey God's laws and do what we could not do, and then to bear God's punishment on the cross in our place, right? He's both our priest and our sacrifice. He took that punishment that we deserve, and now those that trust in Christ receive eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. So his purpose is not a political purpose. His purpose is to bring peace with God by saving people, right, and bringing them back, giving them forgiveness of sins. All right, so in conclusion, let's look at some thoughts for us. First off, I didn't cover it a lot, but first off, we should not lose heart when our service to God seems to accomplish nothing. I think we should take note of the servant's attitude in that, right? Often, it can be very discouraging as we labor and try to do what is right, but it seems like we gain nothing from it. Matter of fact, sometimes it seems like we lose by doing what is right, and it seems like the only way to even stay, not even get ahead, to stay equal, is by not doing those things, right? By obeying God and doing the things of God, it seems to get us behind. But we need to trust God that these things, number one, a lot of times these material things that we're looking on or focused on aren't the important things, and so we need to have an eternal focus. But two, even earthly, we need to trust God, that God will bring even our earthly results, He will make them a success, and that they'll be pleasing to Him, even if they're not a success in man's eyes, that if we are following God and doing things His way, that we are pleasing to God. And even if we're not a success according to the world standards, we still are according to God. And so we just need to trust God, trust that He will vindicate us, and trust that He will take care of us, and that we don't need to do things the world's way in order to get ahead or even to stay even. Also, we have to also should recognize that we have been tasked by Christ to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6 is quoted in Acts 13:47 by Paul. Paul is preaching to the Jews. The Jews reject the message. And so Paul says in Acts 13:47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So Paul goes to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, right? The Jews reject it. So he says, well, God has told us to bring it to the end of the earth. And so he's doing that. So Paul applies this to his ministry. And so in a way, the fact that it says, my servant Israel, is really saying my servant God's people. And we are, to some degree, are a part of that, in that we do participate with Christ in bringing God's salvation to the end of the earth by proclaiming the gospel, right? And this is what we see in Acts 13:47. This is clearly how Paul sees it, and this is how we see it, that we participate with Christ, and we should be encouraged by that again, the mission cannot fail, that Christ is a sharp sword and an accurate arrow, and God will accomplish what He has for us. And if we're a part of that, that just brings honor and glory to us, that we can be a part of God's victory, because He will accomplish what He intends to accomplish. And so we should be encouraged in proclaiming the gospel, that as we proclaim the gospel, those that God has determined to call, He will call through the proclamation of the gospel. And we do not need to be discouraged about our ability or by lack of apparent success. God will have success. So, and Jesus is to be proclaimed to the whole world. Luke 24:44-47. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So let us be encouraged. Let us go and participate with Christ and proclaim God's salvation to the nations and for His glory. Let us pray. Lord God, we do just thank You for Your salvation. We thank You that You have been merciful to us, that it was not Your will to send all of us to hell, that You, for Your good purposes, for Your glory, You have chosen to save a people for Your glory. And we do thank You and praise You for that. We do pray that we would not be discouraged in our work, that we would faithfully proclaim the gospel to those around us, and that we would just faithfully live our lives in service to You, faithfully obeying Your law and doing what is right and trusting You for the outcome, Lord. I pray that You would encourage us and help us with that, and we pray that You would use us to glorify Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.